Morning, gentlemen.
Morning.
The name of the church, as you guys have it there, is Calvary Chapel of Cyprus, but I'm thinking more and more about our topic and what we've been looking at here. Our church has been in place for 40 years. First started with, if you know who Pastor Steve Mays was, who passed just a couple of years back. He was our first pastor for a while, and then my senior pastor that I served under for 25 years went to be with the Lord in 2010. So what we've just seen are so many changes taking place in the church as a whole, and even within our own fellowship of churches, that we've recently changed it to Calvary Chapel, or Calvary of Old Path, from Jeremiah 6. And what we're looking at here, let's make sure we remember, we're looking at a book that is part of the New Testament. Basically, it's 2,000 years old. And so we can read what we're reading in Jude. We can see in big picture what was going on and the things that were being said. The people who were reading it, it meant something to them. They were the ones who were familiar with what was going on in their midst. But as we are supposed to do, to be faithful to the word, is to say, great, we can understand the history as much as we can. When we read Paul's epistles, we would know where those churches are, and they're very specific. But we've already been told that we're in the general epistles. And in the general epistles, we don't know necessarily who the recipients were. But for us, 2,000 years after the fact, we can understand as much history as we can. But now we've got to start making application to ourselves. And so, as has already been teed up for me, I've wrote down a few things, and I'm not usually a note taker, but since I got a chance to listen to the first two sessions here, we'll look very, very briefly at those characteristics, and though it now turns in its scope and its direction towards us, what do we do now? There are still some things that he will have to say about those people. Now, before we pray, I thought it would be kind of fun to lighten it up a little bit. Because as I'm listening to these sessions and Pastor Terry, what he had talked about with the characteristic of some of these guys, I had told him I ran across a description here just recently. And when we think about the people that are oftentimes standing at the pulpits, there's a new term that's come up. It's called vegangelicals, because there's no milk and there's no meat. And so, yeah, that is like, boy, you know, those are things that make you kind of laugh and everything else. But as I was saying, when you think of satire and how satire can often be a better description of the church than about anything else you can come up with. I don't know how many of you, I don't know what your personalities are like. I'm kind of I love to laugh, and I'm kind of a irreverent, kind of a goofy type of a dude. There is a website called the Babylon Bee. How many of you guys ever had a chance to see that? All right. Oh, guys, you're missing out. It is all satire. An entire website that is given over to Christian satire. You guys are not familiar with this. All right, well, you will be by the end of the night. And the guys that are back in there giggling, go ask them about it. They'll make sure that you know how to get to it. So, yeah, I can always tell who's been there because I'm looking at their faces. They're all laughing. Seriously. And, you know, this is just for recreational fun kind of reading and whatnot. But that's not why you're here, right? We have text in front of us. You like to see all the long faces. Last thing I'll tell you. Last thing I'll do before we look at our text, and this really is very serious. I say this as a way of kind of lightening things up, but I am dead serious when I say some of these things, like the vegangelical type thing. That's what's being replaced over the pulpit. Remember what we've read in verse 4, where these people came in unawares. Why? How could they possibly have come in without people noticing? See, it is not only for the pastor, but in a fellowship this size, that not only is just the pastor, but it is the leadership. They have to be familiar with what is true and accurate in order to identify those people before they have a chance to get in and start to do their damage. But unfortunately, we are finding more and more often it is the pastors and the leadership that are opening the door to these people and inviting them in. Because we are getting away from the Word of God. And what is the basis for that problem? It is that we are no longer looking at the Bible as our only guideline. And so another one of those funny things that we are familiar with as Calvary Chapels and our teaching method and our study method is what we call, it's an expositional, but it's You're familiar with exegesis, right? Have you heard the term? Exegetical teaching. Basically, we come to the Bible and we read it and we say, what would it instruct me and how may I understand what it has to say to me that I might make proper interpretation, that I might make proper application? And then there's the eisegetical that you see that so many do, that they come with their own opinions and they say, where am I going to find something in the Bible that agrees with me? And over the last decade, we've seen a whole different variety that it's not really a technical term. It's just kind of one of those easy to remember. We call it narcegesis. Narcegetical. How is it that I can make the Bible talk about me? Because I'm the focus and it's all about me. Now, we are supposed to make sure that we make application to what we read. That is unquestionable. But oftentimes, we are trying to find a way to stroke the fur of everybody that is in the pews to make them comfortable so as to make sure that they don't go find someplace else to call home. And in doing so, we allow people to come in and creep in unaware. So I'm going to make reference to it a couple of times, but we're familiar with the passage where Paul speaks in 2 Timothy at chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody knows it, that all Scripture is given by God, and it is God-breathed, but it is profitable. And notice what it says of the first of all of those things is that it is profitable for doctrine. The Greek word didaskalia. Why is that important? It is used 21 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 19 of those 21 times. The other two times are used by Jesus, and it's found in Matthew and Mark, and it's talking about the same event. But of those 19 times, it is used 15 of those times by Paul only to Timothy or to Titus. And it's about being careful about your doctrine. Know your doctrine. Teach your doctrine. Those things that make the church what it is. Now, if he is saying that pastor to pastor and the importance of knowing what it is that we believe and teach, then we had better believe that it's important when you're out here in the pews because, again, in a church this size, to know who's coming in and to identify them is not just the pastor. He doesn't have that much time, nor does he have that much exposure. But that is all the other people who are part of a healthy flock. Remember, Jude is writing to a group of people that we don't know. He's not writing to pastors from what we understand, but he's writing to the believers. And he's warning them about the people that are making their way into the church. And as soon as you identify them, then you are supposed to start to root them out. So as I was writing these things down, again, when we go to look at the passages or the verses that I'll look at with you, I was just writing down characteristics of these guys. Just as I'm hearing, the two serves or the two studies that we've done, thinking of the characteristics, and here's what I wrote down, speaking about the people that they're being warned of. They're lawless, they're fruitless, they're sensual, they're unsaved, they're carnal, they're defiled, they're empty, and they're dead. Now, if people like that can make their way into the church and people don't recognize it, what does that tell you about that church? Honestly, guys, answer the question. What's the condition of a place where those people wouldn't necessarily stand out? And as soon as you do identify them, then there are corrective measures that need to take place, and Jude deals with that. So my text is from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, or through the end of the verses. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you as we come to this place that you have given us minds to think. You have given us your Holy Spirit who leads us in all truth. You have given us understanding and you have given us your word. We would ask, Lord, that we would become students, if we are not already, that we would be students of your word, making proper understanding and application to it. God, that we would live boldly in these days because we see the church culture falling apart around us. So difficult for us to tell where the church begins and the world ends. And so we pray, Lord, in these times that we would be ones who would contend, that we know what it is that we believe and why we believe it, and we are to give a defense. We thank you, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen? In verse 17, it's the first of the two times when he'll say, but you. I'm sorry I didn't bring my bifocal, so I'm going to be doing the professor thing the whole time. This is the first of the two times where he says, but you. Now, when I just read that litany of things in my own words about the condition of these guys, when he says, but you, I'm at the point in the text where he's saying, now, as opposed to them, here's the contrast. You're the opposite of all of those things. And so how is it that we conduct ourselves in a church where these people are starting to come in? First of all, we need to be familiar with who they are. And then how do we identify them better than knowing the Word of God to begin with? So he says, but you. And he is going to have some things that are characteristic. But remember the last verse that we just left off with is verse 16. And notice that those characteristics, many of them are verbal. And the last of them that we see there, it said these are the people with the great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. So that's what they are doing. They come into the church with all of their baggage and all of their unsaved and their carnal, sensual evil, and they begin to move among the rest of the flock, and they're beginning to have some kind of sway. Jude is concerned about it, brings it to their attention. Look at what the counter is. But you, they have their flattering words. They know how to say the things that gains people's attention. They know how to play the game. But what do you have as a counterbalance to that? Well, we have it right here, verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your beginning of all of your answer is right there in that. You have the Word of God that's been given to you. Here's one of my favorite passages that I find anywhere in the Bible because, again, how often do we have the book of Acts church thrown in our face and say, we need to be more like that church? And the more I hear people say that, the ones that say it probably the most often are the ones that don't really have a very high opinion of Scripture. Because they want instead to have that view about, oh, it was all cool, man. They were, you know, flashing peace signs and they had cool tunics and everything else and they were among the people. They were missional. Yeah, I mean, I hear all that stuff, but then I listen to how you teach the Bible and I realize you got a game here, but you're not really subject to the word that you're teaching. Because once again, look at what you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We won't go there, but you can write it down. But it says that they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Notice all the other things that happen after that, the praying and the meeting together and the eating that they did, and all of those external things were based upon the Word of God. Because if you don't know what the apostles taught, because they were taught it by Jesus himself, then what's your foundation and what's your basis for getting together and fellowshipping? How do you know what to pray for or to whom do you pray? See, we as believers, sometimes we forget this. We come to the Father and we say, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Think about the guys that Jesus had gathered to himself. They couldn't have prayed like that because they had not yet fully understood who the Father was because they were still trying to get used to his Son. We have that hindsight of being able to say we know who the Father is because we've been introduced to him by his Son who has sent to us his Holy Spirit. And now the eyes are open and we see these things. So if you ever hear people say, don't spend so much time in doctrine because it's divisive. Yes, it is. It is a defining thing in us because it sets us apart from the other religions and the cults and all the rest of it. What we believe, why we believe it, let's remember God went to a great deal of trouble, as we might account for it, to give us what we have right here in our hands. So as we understand these truths that are put here, as Jude begins to say, you have the words that were spoken by the apostles. And remember, as he's saying this, there are still things that are going to be written. John had not yet begun his writings. There are still things that are going to be added even after the time that Jude is writing what he is writing. So he's not the last of the writers. So he's saying, you have this marker that has been laid down by the apostles. Now it is for us to study those things and to understand them and to learn them. Now he's not done. He's just getting warmed up. So he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Ungodly lusts. Now remember, if we're going to try to piece these together, you'll notice that there are a lot of parallels if you read the writings of Peter and compare them with John. In fact, this word mockers right here that he's referring to, it's only used one other place, and it's used by Peter. And it's found in the place where he says, remember in the last times, the perilous times, you know, that there are going to be mockers. In fact, you know what? We'll take the time. Let's just go there. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. We've already had a chance to study a little bit this morning about the characteristics of these people and their ungodly lusts. It's the things that they desire after. But we want to keep making the application to right here, right now. Okay, so the world circa 2017. How does the warnings that we have from 2,000 years ago, how does it apply to us? Well, we will notice the more that we look at this, the things that were going on then are the same things going on now. Why? Because the church is still comprised of people, and our adversary has not changed. So the thing is, he doesn't have to change tactics much, and he doesn't really even have to change the way that he tries to attack the church, because we're dumb enough to fall for it after 2,000 years. Now here's the other thing. When you start to point these kind of things out and try to point out error in the church, you'll notice a lot of times that people will push back on that, and they'll say, you know, you're breaking the unity and you're hurting the way that we're supposed to be interacting with one another, and you're just not making it easy. You're becoming divisive. I've had that one thrown up a million times. I think of when Paul was writing the things that he did, and I was talking with Pastor Terry about this morning. Can you imagine, with all of the craziness that was taking place at Corinth, can you imagine him writing that epistle? Let's say he just delivered it to him in person. He's like, hey guys, got a couple of books I want to give you, and I'd like to have you read through them. But, you know, I don't want to get anybody offended. Don't be mad. And read through it. Just whatever you like, just hold on to it. But if you find something that really bugs you, just ignore it. Because we want unity. Unbelievable. That is the church, modern day. We've been given the entirety of the word. So, when we see what he has to say about these ones in 2 Peter 3, look at verse 3. You're familiar with this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their lusts. Now, lusts don't always have to be sensual. They don't have to be in, or sexual is probably a better way. You can lust after a whole bunch of things, right? Cars, possessions, house, all kinds of things that don't have anything to do with the opposite sex. So whatever it is that you're willing to give yourself over in order to get, all right? So lusts, these are the people that are doing those things. But notice what it says in the very next couple of verses. Here's what they're going to be saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we know the rest of it. He tries to explain to us that don't put that on God as though somehow he's become slack about his return or any of those things. He'll get here when he's ready to get here. His timing is not your timing. Move on, since you don't know that day. But here you have again the mockers of Peter's writing, same exact word as Jude's writing. So the ones who come into the church, one of the first things that they want to do is to try to take the people's eyes off of the blessed hope that he's returning. And it is one of the things that we are finding attacked more and more, even from within our own fellowship, that we are not as careful to be looking for the blessed hope, the blessed hope. We see that in Titus, and we'll look there in just a moment. But let's go back to what Jude has to say about this, where he says in verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their ungodly lusts. Now, notice what he says about them. These are sensual persons, right? Says, and these are the ones who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. One of the things that they are going to mock, I believe, that is being spoken of here, because there is such a parallel to what we see in Peter's writings, is that attack against the imminence of the Lord's return. Now, I've been a believer for coming up on 32 years. I remember my pastor was passionate about the end times and about teaching eschatology and having us always in a place of expectation and anticipation of the Lord's return. Now, I will have people from time to time say, well, don't you feel foolish because you were all excited back then? Well, it's like, oh, you're assuming I'm not excited now. First mistake. I still am. All that has changed is that I didn't understand his willingness to put up with us. Okay? His long suffering. Because, now, how many of you guys have been saved like a whole lot or less time than 32 years? Okay. The day after I got saved, I said, Lord, you can come back now. I'm saved, it's good. Just come back now. Aren't you guys glad I didn't get my way? Those of you who raised your hands. So I know his desire is that we are at all times waiting in a place of anticipation and expectation because we don't know when that day is. But you watch it, it happens. We just had one of those events in September, right? Because all the stars were going to align and the rapture of the church was going to happen because they had a different view of Revelation 12. Yeah, well, where are they now? All the guys that I said, look, you're so convinced you're leaving, sign over your bank accounts. I didn't get a dime out of it. I'm bummed. I came and went, but a whole bunch of people got excited about the expectation and, man, it didn't happen again. I'm reminded of Proverbs where it says, hope deferred makes the heart weary. And I'm looking at so many weary people. We need to get our minds around this. The rapture of the church is an event. It's not a day. God's the one who knows when that is. So if it's today, great. If it's tomorrow, great. Whenever it is, wonderful. In the meantime, I'm a sojourner in this world who is to be careful about my doctrine and what it is that I teach as a pastor and to make sure that the people that are hearing me are every bit as careful about it as I am. Because it is not just the pastors who are supposed to know this stuff. Guys, especially since I'm talking to a room full of men. Guys, you are leading your families if you're husbands. If you're not married yet, you will be at some point. That is your first ministry. But a lot of you will be used or are being used in ministry now. It doesn't mean that you're over the pulpit in the sanctuary, but look at the access that you have to people all the time, and you have to know what it is that you believe. You don't depend on anyone else. You have God's Word, and you have the Holy Spirit. You have all you need at that point. Let me look at Titus's epistle with you very briefly in case you're looking for one of those very good passages to explain about the blessed hope. Hopefully you're already familiar with it, but you'll also notice the same kind of a theme because there is a separation that is supposed to be in the life of the believer, distinguishably different from the rest of the world. And so whether we're reading what Peter has to say or we're reading here what Titus has to say, notice how he links the two things together. As we wait upon the Lord, there is supposed to be an exemplary way that we carry ourselves in this world. We should not ever be confused with the world. We should stand out amongst the world. And if ever that time should be obvious, it's right now because, as Pastor Terry had said, this world gets more wicked by the day. And I remember in my early years hearing about the rapture of the church, it was always about, man, how much worse could things get? And I wish I could have said, wait about 30 years, wait till you see what that's going to be like. Like you say, you know, we can't even figure out our genders. Goodness gracious, take a DNA test. Fix that right up. You'll know exactly what you are. Now, I don't say that as a way to mock. My heart breaks that people are that confused. But we've given them license because we no longer look at the God who made them as they are. We're just telling them whatever you want to be because there's no ruling authority. Such is the world in which we live. Look at what we see in Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace here is just personified by the person of Jesus. And yeah, we've seen him face to face. And it teaches us this, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. Very much the same kind of thing that you're getting from Jude. Okay? So it's about that sanctification. We talk about passages that we really like, and sanctification is that way of separating unto God. Now, there is a passage. How many of you guys are like really good at English, or you've got some kind of an advanced degree, or you teach English? Anybody in here? Me neither. All right, but at least I know this. When I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, and it says that he has forever perfected those being sanctified, that makes no sense in English. How can you be perfect when you're being sanctified? You get where I'm going with this? Any of you who know what sanctification means realize that, man, I'm blowing it every single day, but I'm still being separated unto God. Are you tracking with me? Sanctification doesn't mean that you're perfect. Are we clear on this? Sanctification is the process of moving from what we were to what we're going to be. But sin is still there along the way, and yet God sees us as perfect. He has, past tense, forever perfected those who are going through the process of sanctification. But gentlemen, we should be like this, that when the world examines us, though they don't understand us or may not like us, they know we are not like them. All right, so we see in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful how we were able to see him as not only God, but Savior, Jesus Christ? Sometimes we throw those things around, those terms and all the rest of it. When you start to hear it said God and Savior in addition to Jesus Christ, remember Jesus is the given name, Yehoshua. Jesus, that's his name that he would be known by. But Christ is what he did in the way of mediation. He's that Savior. When we throw in Lord, we say he's also the sovereign. He is the soon-to-be-coming King of Kings, or King above all kings, Lord above all lords, as he comes back to the earth. This is the one whom we worship. This is the one who has saved us and given us eternal life. That Jude is trying to draw our attention back. Look, those guys are coming into the church. First of all, identify them, get them out. But just know that you are the counterbalance to them. And here are your characteristics. They've got theirs. We've already read them. We've been studying them in these first two sessions before mine. What about your characteristics? Jude says, but you, by contrast, here's you. So as we finish out this passage here in Titus, notice what it says, verse 14, this Jesus, who is our Savior, he is our great God, he's also one who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You can see that the way that Paul writes to Titus is very similar to how he writes to Timothy. It is that, let me encourage you, be courageous, stand out. Don't let people despise you just because of how you look or how old you are or how young you are or whatever else. Make sure that no matter what they might want to bring as an accusation, they cannot find anything about your character that would back up the accusation. So we see the same kind of thing back in Jude. Let's go back there. Because verse 19, we get back to a little bit of what we see of the characteristics of these people that are being spoken of. These ones who have come in unawares. So it says in verse 19, these are sensual persons. They cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Three of those things that are said there, and let's look at them independently. This idea of being sensual. Now again, I couldn't know for sure what the church would have looked like. I don't know how it conducted itself. We don't have the details as Jude writes this. But if this was the warning then, and we don't have the particulars, how about the warning now? Sensual. What do we see in the church, probably more prevalent than anything else? I figure there are three models within the church that we are seeing on a huge increase. And they're all dealing with the senses. Now, there is a resurgence to get back to a kind of Middle Ages mystical spirituality. Practices of meditation and all kinds of other things to get us into a state where we can, quote, hear God. Well, that's nothing that's new. That's been going on for a long time. It had just been rejected for the longest time. But now it's starting to make a real resurgence. So you will find churches that are trying to do more things that are meant for the senses. And there are methods of spirituality, believe it or not, maybe if you guys have not had a chance to look at this, we are teaching people to repeat words over and over. What we would call mantras in the New Age are now supposed to, because we use Christian terms, now get ourselves into that same way of being able to experience God by practices that are from the Middle Ages. That's one of them. We call it the contemplative, or we call it spiritual formation or spiritual disciplines. You will find those courses in every seminary that's out there teaching you spiritual formations. It's methods of getting into a spiritual state. Or we have, on the other end of the spectrum, hyper-charismatic signs and wonders, miracles, and all the rest of it. And yet, just like with the other, it's not a biblical thing. But it is really quite a dog and pony show. If you've watched it on television, man, it's impressive because it's high energy and people are hyped up and all the rest of it. But I don't know how else to describe it. It's kind of a spiritual tofu. It's got lots of volume but no substance. So they get people so hyped up, and you could say, what was church like? Oh, man, I was so excited. You see us jumping up and down and running around with banners and flopping around on the floor and everything else? Great. What did you learn? What do you mean? Well, what did you learn? What did you learn from the text? How are you growing in the Word of God? Well, that's not what we're about. We're about experience. Or the people that are going all over the world doing all variety of outreach kind of things, and they're going out in the name of God, but they're never making disciples. But it's experiential. Look at how busy our church is doing this, that, and the other thing. Making sandwiches, giving, you know, building houses and giving blankets and relief. Excellent. Do that. But are you telling them about Jesus? Because they may not have tomorrow. Are you making disciples? Well, we're making converts. Well, good for you. Are you making disciples? If you can get them to come down at the invitation and it's a genuine one, great. But I can guarantee you this, if you're not discipling those people, the devil's going to come right in. You've read the parable of the sower, have you not? So the church has to be busy about the Great Commission, which is making disciples above converts. So again, sensual. Look at these guys here being spoken of. These are people who will say, we're on the right track because look at how we feel. Look at what our senses tell us. But notice the Bible is written to say, we'll know who you are and whether you're effective based on the effect that it's having on you and upon your people because of it being founded in the Word of God. Here's your next one. These are people who cause divisions. Doctrine's the issue. We know that they don't believe as we believe. What does Paul say we're supposed to do with those guys? Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, you mark those who cause divisions because of doctrine, and you avoid them. Marking them lets you know who they are. And Pastor Terry told you a whole bunch of the people that are the movers and the shakers on the scene right now. And it is important for us to remember that if guys like Joel Osteen, or if it was Paula, or if it was Benny, or any of the rest of them, just remember, those guys can come and go. We may forget who they are 10 years from now if the Lord leaves us here, but there's going to be somebody to take their place. There have been deceivers from the beginning of the church. Let's make sure we understand this. Look, if this was happening 2,000 years ago, to think that somehow the devil's taken a day off and it's not happening now, you are kidding yourself. He hates you. Newsflash. Do you know how much the devil just despises everything about you? Especially if you're a believer. Oh my gosh. He's like intent on ruining your life. Do you know this? All right, guys. This is audience participation. When I ask questions, they are not rhetorical questions. You're God's frozen people right now, and you're freaking me out. I'm not yelling at you, am I? Am I really? I don't intend to, because you're not the problem. You're here at a men's retreat or a men's conference, so you're off the hook. I'm trying to encourage you, right? Verse 20 is another one of these, but you. It's a contrast. As we finish out verse 19, it tells us these are people who don't have the Holy Spirit. These are not people who are born again. So if we're questioning, well, maybe they're just immature believers. No. They don't have the Spirit. These are people who are just driven by their senses. These are people who have no care, no concern for the things that we are supposed to. We know that because verse 20 gives us another one of these, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, that praying in the Holy Spirit is not, again, the crazy signs and wonders stuff that we see. Now, remember, again, sometimes the things that we see paraded around on television for us, the really charismatic stuff, if Paul was here, he'd say, man, this is Corinth redo. It's the same exact thing that was going on in Corinth. He'd probably start throwing Bibles at them. Read this. This is the same thing that was happening in Corinth. Knock it off. That is a gross misrepresentation of who God is. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit was ever able to show up and just go, would you please stop it? This is not my work. You're killing me here. Don't blame that on me. That's not me, because it's confusion. But that is what we see so often. Look, the Holy Spirit and the work that He does is never going to be confusing. He is not the author of confusion. Well, as far as these guys are concerned, they don't have the Spirit. Notice He says, but you. And He mentions again, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Remember that praying in the Spirit. That's praying by the direction of the Spirit. How do we know what we should be praying about? I don't know how much you're in the Word. How much are you paying attention to what the Spirit is showing you? Whether it's people, whether it's situations, whether it's your church, whether it's whatever. Are you having your eyes open up because the Spirit's saying, pay attention to this, pay attention to that, make it a matter of prayer? It's at direction, okay? It's at the direction of the Holy Spirit. But let's look at this idea of what he says at the first part of the verse in 20. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Important for us to look at those passages that we see, and they are scattered all throughout the New Testament in particular, because those are to the church. Sometimes we see them as checklists, right? A whole bunch of things that are attributes. Fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit are these things, and we see them all. Now, I don't know about you guys, I always warn people against writing those things down and making them like a checklist during the day. Okay, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 13. We hear it read at every single wedding, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love is this, love is that, and you walk away at the end of it and saying, I feel like such a failure. Why are you talking about this in a marriage? Do you guys ever have that reaction to that verse? You're supposed to be that, guys. You're supposed to do all of those things. Whenever you start to write those things down and put a list there and start to check it off during the day, you're going to find out just how big a failure you are. Right? Now, I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I'm looking at myself. All right? What we want to be able to do is at the end of the day, look at those passages and say, God, you're doing these things in me, and this is really working. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that. But I'm really struggling with these particular areas. Give me victory in these areas that I could be a good representative for you tomorrow. That's what we should do with the lists of things. But we are also able to look at passages that give us a guideline, if you will. So let me give you one of those that we could look at together. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look there. Now, in the first four verses, what Peter does is give us kind of a baseline. If you can read through the first four verses and say, yeah, I've got that. That's what God has done in me. I've been given like precious promises. He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness, and I've been a partaker of the divine nature. If you can read through those things and say, yeah, that describes me. I'm not saying to what quality it may describe us, but if it describes us, then the rest of what you see, he says, then be diligent. Make it your aim to add to your faith, the beginning of all things, virtue. Virtue, knowledge. And then notice the rest of those things that he goes through and talks about. And just remember that they are not something that like, okay, I've got the whole faith thing, now I can move on to the next thing. You're going to pick them up collectively. Read this passage. We don't have time to do it together today. So what I would just say is go read it for yourself, because as we heard in the last session, one of the characteristics of those people is that they're a tree that's twice dead. Not only are they dead in appearance, but they are dead spiritually. Look at what you have, and you will notice that this is usually where conflict is in believers, especially in marriage. Verses 8 and verses 9. It's not written about marriage. It's written to, in a general sense, the church. Verse 8 tells you now if these things are yours. What are those things? They're the things that begin at verse 5. They start with faith and they end with agape. And then there's all the things in between, right? So knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and, you know, putting up with it over the long haul, those things. If those are taking place, if they are theirs, they are yours, and they are there in abundance, verse 8, then it also tells you, you will never be barren or unfruitful in any work. So we're about to get to that time of the year when those types of trees will lose all of their leaves. And you will think that they are dead. Well, that's just because they lose their leaves, but hang around till springtime. It's very much alive. What we want to be as believers, like with what we see here, not only in Jude, but in Peter, we want to be those ones that are always bearing fruit and there are always leaves on that tree. Because your contrast is the people in verse 9 that have forgotten those things. And it becomes such a blinding agent to them that they forget where they came from in the first place. What a tragic story that is. So once again, if we are to be built up, as the scripture tells us, what Jude is saying, built up in your faith, just recognize that you have passages like this that you are able to be reminding yourself of constantly. Look, first four verses. This is what we all have in common as believers. But it is for us to start looking through this and say, okay, do I have faith and then into virtue, which is moral excellence? And by the time you get to self-control, you think, well, that's kind of where I struggle a little bit. Self-control. Have trouble with that one.
Most everybody hits that one and sees it as a bit of a stumbling block. It doesn't mean that you've plateaued, that you stopped. It means you're human. So what he's asking you to do is govern yourself by the grace that God has given you to govern yourself, based upon the Word of God, based upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, because you're regenerated by Him. So, good passage for you to see when Jude tells you to be built up. That's a great passage to look at and say, what does building look like? You look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the beginning of all things, seeing our needs spiritually, because it ends by saying, blessed are you when they persecute you. You don't usually go from the day I got saved, I started being persecuted. That takes a while. People need to know who you are. Persecution comes when you make yourself known. Back to Jude, because I'm running out of time. If you guys weren't asking so many questions, I wouldn't be so pressed. So, verse 21 says, now keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Great one to look at, and I'll just give you the reference. We won't go read it ourselves. John 15 is perfect for this. The vine and the branches, fantastic. When you want to talk about being in the love of God, he starts to address that in verse 9 of John 15, where he says, you're going to abide in me, you'll abide in my love. And the love that I have for you is the love that you'll have for me. It'll be shared between us, the Father. He goes through that whole thing. And that's where he launches into that part of telling us that, hey, by the way, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Because here's the problem. Servants don't know what the master's doing, but I've told you everything. Everything you need to know. So now I call you friends. No greater love does a man have than he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is saying that moments before he's arrested. It's not going to be long, and then he's going to go through his trial and his death and all that stuff. As he says that in John 15, he's in the last hours of his life as a free man. So, back to Jude. He tells us, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So again, that passage out of Titus is perfect for this. So chapter 2, starting at verse 11, it runs through that section. But then notice what he says, what we are supposed to do in the last part of this, how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in the world around us. Now we know that there are those who are contentious. It has been already quoted a few times, but that, and I've even done it myself, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, after he says that all doctrine is given, and it's given or all scripture rather is given for doctrine, but then also for reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness. That is the two groups that are being mentioned here. When you get into reproof and correction, there are times when you're talking about things in the Word, or maybe it is even we have to examine ourselves. But if you are going to apply what's being said here in Jude, this assumes that you are going to be talking with people and witnessing, ministering to other people based upon the Word of God. There are going to be those who just aren't looking to argue about it. Maybe they lack understanding. That's the people that are mentioned in verse 22, where he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. The distinction is actually theirs. I think this is what it is, but I don't know for sure. Hey, have compassion. Be really patient with those kind of people. Come to them with the truth of God's word. These people that have been mentioned earlier in the chapter, maybe they've picked off some of the people in your fellowship, and for whatever reason they're vulnerable. You come to them and say, hey, what that guy was saying was just not accurate. Let me go ahead and show you a better way, a more full understanding. Be compassionate with them. They don't know how to make the distinction. They don't know how to tell right from wrong. That's the idea of correction that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy. Why? Because ultimately we want to have the man of God equipped for every good work, right? Verse 17. That's where we all ultimately want to be. So we want to be able to find those people that may just be a little bit confused on things. There are the other ones as well, though, that sometimes need a flat, firm, straight-up rebuke. So if it is that somebody comes in and says, well, as Pastor John was talking about, I don't know that I necessarily believe in the virgin birth. Well, you better start believing in it. Because if Jesus is just a normal human being, then cancel Christmas. It's over. I could have been crucified for you because he's just got human blood. It is that serious. It's a big deal. So when you get to those things where people will say one thing that is a gross misrepresentation of the scripture and they don't want to back down from that, that's rebuke. That is straight up, you are really, really messed over. Look at verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hey, what you believe is going to lead you to hell, an eternity separated from the God who loves you and gave himself for you. Don't be a fool. Here's what the word has to say. I know you may have your opinion, and I may have my opinion. Neither one of our opinions matter, but God's does. Here's what the word says. Bring it back to that at all times. And then notice, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. Have no part in it. You want to see those people doing the things that they're doing? Don't even become entertained by it. I am repulsed by what I see of the defiling of your flesh and the defiling of your belief. I just don't want anything to do it. It's like a garment of a person that's a leper. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to a leper colony and finding a guy with a really cool jacket and he takes the thing off? Are you going to pick that thing up and put it on? Chances are you are not, or else you don't know what leprosy is. Defiled. Now, last part of this. It's just what we call a doxology. It is a glorifying, and I'm a little bit over. So I'm just going to say this to you. Gentlemen, especially if you're ever talking with someone and you want to try to make it really, really simple, when you read this doxology, you will realize that no unbeliever could say amen to the end of this. Only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ could make such a statement. Read it with me. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to him, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. The believers would say, amen. The unbelievers would not even understand what they just said. You want to find a great dividing line? You have it right there. How simple is that? We can read that and just go, yeah, of course, this is what believers say. How many people would call themselves believers that when they read that, it is Greek to them or some other foreign language that they don't know? It doesn't make any sense. The believer knows what that is. Father, we ask that you would help us to be mindful in these days. We realize that the devil has never taken a day off. He's always looking to deceive. Nothing has changed. From Jude's time and all the other writers of the scripture, they've told us such times would be. We ask, Lord, that in these days, we would be mindful of the importance of knowing your word, being committed to your word, being committed to the work of your spirit, being committed to the body of believers, paying attention to doctrine. We thank you. We give you all the praise and honor. Thank you for those who have hosted today. We thank you for those who have served. We pray that you would minister to the hearts of these men as they consider what they've heard today, taking this back to their homes, their work, wherever it may be, that they may be conformed into your image. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.